familiar with a certain role we have in our church, and the role is to basically greet you and when you come into the parking lot, and then also to make coffee and hot water and have cold water here for you, and some of these hospitable things to take care of the temperature and make sure that pigeons don't come in the door, and there's a role. That role was not performed this morning. Yeah, because the Gambles are in some part of the process of having a baby. Yeah, and that is really exciting. And so, if you are looking for coffee, we finally do have it made, assuming there's any left. But, and so if you were looking for it, we excitedly apologize, because we are excited for the Gambles. I thought we could have maybe somebody just pray for the Gambles, since it's really clear what's going on there. And then if somebody just want to pray for our teaching and your message and the message in sort of the way I would normally pray. So why don't we just have a couple people pray, and then we'll jump right in. Okay. We all crave harmonious relationships. And we go home for Christmas, and we desire this wonderful, happy, glowing family and all the relationships that happen. And that escapes us, many of us. But it's what we want. We get married. And none of us get married and after we're married a few years say, you know, it's easier than I thought. I've never heard anybody say that. We desire harmony in relationships, but it's hard. We desire relationships with our children. Yet, the difficulty of relationships of parents and teenagers is infamous. And we have relationships in the church. And all of a sudden we're like, you know what so-and-so said to me? Who does she think she is? Of all the times I've helped her. And we get, and there are hurts. And relationships, wherever we have them, are hard. And the Bible was written for very real problems, for very real people. And we're going to read a passage in Philippians. And in Philippians, the first person saved, or the first three people saved, were a sophisticated businesswoman, a career military man, and a woman, or a slave girl who had been in the occult. So those three guys, you're going to think the same? Is that going to be easy for harmony? If the church was as diverse as those three first salvations in Philippi, then there were some challenges. And Paul writes, and he gives some relational advice. And that's what I want to look at this morning. But I want to warn you guys, the advice that he gives is not easy advice. It's like saying, hey, I'm going to give you this advice, and the advice is you need to go through radiation and chemo and stuff that is not easy. But here's the statement I'll make, and we'll read the passage here in a little bit. But here's the summary of the passage. The key for our relationships is to put self to death and regard others as more important than myself for Jesus' sake. Right, so what's the famous line? We have met the enemy and he is us. James says the source of all quarrels is self. Jesus says the cause of divorce is hardness of heart. Alexander McLaren says to live to self is the real root of every sin. Living to self. Now, I want to make, before we go on, I want to make a couple statements about what I'm doing here. If there are relational disunities in the church, and you think I may know about them or not know about them, I am not preaching to that. I'm not preaching to anything specific. I am not preaching to my co-pastor that he needs to have unity in his relationship with me and put himself to death. I am not speaking to my wife for my own self-benefit. I am speaking a teaching to me. And you guys can listen to me preach to myself. And I tell people that is the best kind of teaching, and sometimes I can tell when other people do it on this stage, and I go, hey, that one was for you, wasn't it? And that's okay. That's who we are. That's where we're going. That's what's happening. And before I get to our passage, I want to do some summary of the scripture. And I did not put these on the PowerPoint, so you will have to use your ears. Here we go. James 3:16 says, for where there is jealousy and selfish ambition. What's selfish ambition? It's ambition wants for the self. There is disorder in every evil thing. There is disorder in every evil thing. 2 Timothy 3:2 says, in the last days, men will be lovers of self. I don't know all what that means. I don't know what their standard is. But that's one to watch. In the last days, men will be lovers of self. That's what's naturally in us. Luke 12, someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother. Did you do that this Christmas? Tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? Then he said to them, beware. This is Jesus talking. He says, you, beware. Be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance of his, and has an abundance, does his life consist of his possessions. So when he's saying, be on your guard against greed, he's not just talking about money. Be on your guard against greed of status, greed of importance, greed for what you want. Be on your guard, Brandon. Jeremiah 45:5. But you, are you seeking great things for yourself? Are you seeking great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I am going to bring disaster on all flesh, says the Lord. But I will give your life to you, as a booty in all the places where you may go. She's saying, don't seek great things for yourself. I have given you a gift, and it is your life back. Psalm 119 says, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. And the question, I've asked myself this several times in the past number of years, what exactly is dishonest gain? It comes up in the scripture. What exactly is it? And I'm not going to speak definitively, but could it be that dishonest gain is when you go get it for you versus trusting God for it, or versus accepting it as a gift from God? That outside of a trust of God, you go get it for you. It's gain that's dishonest. Deceitful. It doesn't come from trust. Romans 15, verse 3. This one's hard. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproach of those who reproached you fell on me. So basically what he's saying is, it's saying that Jesus could have distanced himself from the Father, and he could have gotten what he wanted. If he didn't align himself with God, he could have had things that would have made him very happy in his flesh, in his selfishness, in his humanness. But he did not live to please himself. He lived to please the Father. And he said that, and we see that. And so we go, yes, I want to live to please the Father. But the negative is, I'm not going to live to please myself. Ephesians 4:22. That in reference to your former manner of life, he's talking about the way we used to live, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. So there's a part of you in yourself. There's a part of you in who you are. There's a part of you in what you want that the Bible says, take it and lay it aside. It is no longer. It is no longer good. John 13:34. A new command I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So Jesus is just saying, okay, this is not about you anymore. This is about being others focused. So that's the change Jesus is trying to make for us. It's about being others focused. In Philippians 2, Paul says, I have nobody else like this guy, who really, really cares about your interests. And then he talks about everybody. He says, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, the interests of Jesus Christ are these other people's interests that Timothy really cares about. The interests of Christ are these other people's good that Timothy fully cares about. And he just goes, everybody else I run into, even the Christians I run into, everybody, they're just seeking about, they're just running after their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ, which is radically other-focused. And I sense that. Sometimes I sense that. That maybe we're all just running around worried about our own plan. First Corinthians 9 Paul says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all. Paul, following that example, John 4:34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. Jesus is talking about being radically God-centered. That is what gave him joy. That is what gave him happiness. That is what gave him life. It wasn't things toward him. It was things toward God. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love this verse. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. I go, okay, so Jesus was rich, he voluntarily became poor, so that we can get lifted up and be rich. And that is my example of what I'm supposed to do. And it's not just financial, it's status. Jesus also had status in him. He took his status and he brought it down to nothing to lift others up. He took his happiness. He's happier in heaven. He was not a man of sorrows in heaven. And he brought it down and became less for our happiness. And that somehow, because Jesus walked that, is a call on me. First Corinthians 10:24. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Let no one seek their own good. How do I understand that in all the balances? Sure, there's balances. Sure, there may be time it applies, and maybe times it doesn't apply. But the attitude is, it's true enough to say declaratively in Scripture, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. That's very clear in our orientation of life, Ephesians 2:3. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Okay. Formerly you lived for your desires. You do not live for your desires anymore. That's the message. You don't live for your desires anymore. Formerly you did. You don't. Second Corinthians 5, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live, that's me, I live, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. 1 Corinthians 13:5 is talking about love. It says that love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. The part that's really clear, I mean, there's lots of clear parts in every one of them. It does not seek its own. Romans 15:1. Now we who are strong ought to bear with the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just to please ourselves. So in your relationships with people, in the church, you don't have a relationship with people to just please yourself. So I'll stop. There's a lot of verses here. There are a lot of verses here. And And the reason the Bible speaks to this over and over and over and over again is that we're selfish. So I remember Ted Tripp gave an analogy, and I have an example, and I've never forgotten it because I related so much. So he kind of said, so it's late one night, and my wife and I are in bed, and he goes, I'm going to go get some ice cream. So he goes down, and he makes two bowls of ice cream, and then he's walking up the stairs, he's looking at the ice cream, and going, which bowl has more ice cream in it? Because I want that one. Which bowl has more hot sauce? And he's studying this ice cream. And so then, and I go, oh, I do that. Right? And then I'm deciding which one I'm going to pull toward me when I get to my wife and which one I'm going to give. I mean, have you ever had somebody walking to you with two things and you look at the two pieces of cake and you go, I want the bigger one? And you just hope that you kind of, before they move, you kind of move your hand toward the one. I do that. I still do that. We were a team the other day, and someone was dishing all the ice cream at the same time, and there were like five bowls, and I was monitoring how much ice cream is in every bowl, and watching the topping content. I was on it, and then as soon as it was free, like one other hand went right to the one, like the fourth one down that I was looking at, because I wasn't the only one. I wasn't the only one monitoring this. We all sat there in our self-interest. And we get more spiritual at it, right? When you have kids that are trained, like spiritually, you know, you have a kid following the other kid, wanting the toy, going, Jesus said to share. And I was like, you do not have Jesus' interest in mind. You have your interest in mind. And we can put lots of dressing on it. But the Bible doesn't speak to it over and over and over and over and over again because we don't need it. All right, let's read our passage. We're going to go long. This is ridiculous. Okay. We'll read our passage. See how we do this. It's Philippians. If you didn't remember, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philippians, page 831. Here we go, verse 1. Philippians 2, verse 1, page 831, chapter 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Okay. I don't think you can be secure enough to be really unselfish unless you're experiencing care and love from God. He's just saying, hey, I'm going to tell you lots of stuff about how Jesus gave himself up, and I'm going to tell you to think about others' interests, and I'm about to tell you all this really hard stuff, and it starts with, hey, if you're experiencing this, then do it. If you're experiencing encouragement, if you're experiencing love, then this is how I want you to love. If you be like-minded as you experience from God, and people tell you your relationship with God is important and it affects your relationships. It affects how loved you are and how secure you are. So from that base, you can give. And without that base, you can't really give. And I think this section is part of the reason I think there were some things in the church he's trying to speak to, because he's like, hey, I'm going to talk to you about relationships here, and it just starts with you and God. He says, be one in spirit and purpose. Verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. We've seen this theme. But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. The connotation of better is more important. Higher. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Let's stop there for just a second. A second enough to find my notes. I would say if anyone had the right to demand his rights, Jesus did. And he set him aside. The thought here is well, I'll just read this. God existed before the world began, but his equality with God wasn't something he claimed as the prize, right? It wasn't something he took. It wasn't a treasure that he greedily had, and I'm not giving it up. It wasn't something that he kind of ostentatiously displayed for everyone to see. That's not what happened. He made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, verse 7, being made in human likeness. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. So the point is clear in this whole passage. Jesus had the highest, most awesome place in the universe, running the universe, and he took it and went to the very lowest place of any person on earth. And he did that to rescue people from judgment. That's the summary. That's the connotation. There's books written on these five verses, but that's what they mean. All right, let's keep going. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear children, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Okay. As you guys look at that, verse 12 has a therefore. What do you think that's referring to? So it's therefore work out your salvation. But you have to have something before it to say therefore. So what connection do you think verse 12 is trying to make? Quite a bunch this morning, or maybe my question was hard. Well, there are things about it that aren't clear, and I will accept several answers. So if you're just timid and not sure, I'll give you a couple options. Jesus lowered himself to nothing and became obedient to death. Therefore, you should work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You could say, Jesus humbled himself and was exalted to awesome places. So you should work out your salvation. I mean, it's obviously talking about something in the preceding context and probably all of it to some degree. But he says, he gets into all that because your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, as then he presents Jesus' attitude of humility. And he says, that is your attitude. And then afterwards he says, therefore work out your salvation. So do you see the connection? Your attitude being humble like Christ Jesus and working out your salvation in context are synonymous. Your humility like Jesus and working out your salvation, which we all want to do, which that's the command of salvation. It's synonymous. So Paul's kind of saying here, you're not going to get this kind of humility right off. You're not going to have the attitude of Jesus because I am so spiritually awesome. The attitude of Jesus in your life is going to be something that you grow into and you have to work out. And that attitude is of emptying yourself. A humbled, God-centered attitude. Okay. So here's the studies. So the studies of America say that America is very focused on self-fulfillment. Right? They view marriage, they view work, even church, as ways toward self-fulfillment. That's not surprising. Most America doesn't know God. But an author and seminary professor did a study of seminaries, seminary students, people that love God. And over 40% of them affirmed this statement. Realizing my full potential as a human being is just as important as putting others before myself. Realizing my potential is just as important as putting others before myself. And so the seminary professor and author goes on to say, had Jesus had that attitude, we wouldn't have the incarnation. Which is a red flag for me. If Jesus were thinking like maybe we think the incarnation wouldn't have happened, that is a big light for me that says, I need to change my thinking into Jesus' thinking. We have grown up in a culture of realizing our self-fulfillment. I mean, Maslow's hierarchy of needs, self-fulfillment, self-actualization, and that has come into the church, and it doesn't seem to match this attitude of Jesus Christ. All right, let's read verse 3 and 4. I have a couple thoughts. I didn't mark my page. You guys are probably smart enough to mark your page. Philippians, what did I say? 8:31. Galatians, Ephesians. Verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Why is it when another guy in front of me in the express checkout line has 5 extra items and he pays with a check, like who does that anymore? How come when somebody else does it, I go, well, that's really inconsiderate. But when I do it, I'm in a hurry and I have good reason. Right? When my wife is running behind, well, she didn't plan her time well. But when I'm running behind, it's because there were things out of my control. When my kids lose something, it's because they're irresponsible. But when I lose something, I had a lot on my mind. We are selfish and we don't look from other people's perspectives. very well. We run it through the self filter. We are so selfish, we're like a fish in water that does not know it's wet. Somebody, I read a story, and I laugh at this. I read a story of a husband and a new bride went out somewhere, and he went to go get the tickets, and he went up and he bought one ticket. And he went back to the bride, and she called him on it, and check out this save. He says, you're right, dear, I'd forgotten myself completely. And I was like, nice save, but Paul's not saying in these verses that we never say no. Because Jesus said no. He said no to the crowds. So he could be with his Father. He said no so that he could go train his disciples in private. He said no. It does not mean we let others walk all over us. But it means we think about others' interests rather than just about the things from our perspective. How would I feel if I were him? How would I want to be treated? That's how I need to treat the other person and to consider others and not just yourself. I've mentioned this before, but in my household, what I say to my kids a lot is, because there's not always harmonious relationships within my children. And I suppose that's no surprise to anybody. But I say to them all the time, I want you to get your happiness, older sister, in making your younger sister happy. That when you make her happy, that when you give her things that she enjoys, and she laughs and she's content, that makes you happy. And I try to present that as a definition of love. And that our happiness, instead of seeking it in things that we get, we pursue our happiness. And I want to make God happy. And when I make him happy, that makes me happy. When I make you somebody else, that makes somebody else happy. That makes me happy. That if it is a specific definition of love that helps me. I don't want to love and just become miserable. I want to love and have it be a joy. I want to sacrifice and have it be a joy. But to do that, I have to delight in somebody else's joy. And that's the switch, away from myself to taking joy in God's happiness in others. I'll let you know in a few years how that works out in my house. Okay. Having this attitude, as this passage says, yields rights for the sake of serving others. Did Jesus have a right not to come to earth in the humble way he did? I go, bingo. Of course he did. Did he have a right not to go to the cross? Yeah. But he yielded his rights and became a bondservant for salvation. And so when we're talking servant and we talk slave, like, we have just to remember, they didn't have any rights for their time. They didn't have any right to their life. So Jesus says, I became this. He didn't have a right to his own life. And we can see that because he died. I'm going to say again, this doesn't mean I become a slave to everybody's whims or desires. Who Jesus was enslaved to was the Father. That's who he was enslaved to. And that's I'm not enslaved to you. I'm enslaved to God's good. And so when Jesus talked to the disciples, he said, you know, a slave, he goes out and works all day in the field. And when he comes home, he doesn't get to sit and be served. He serves all day in the field and he comes back and then he has to prepare dinner and serve it to the master. And then he said this when he ended. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. So what is Jesus saying to us? When he says that to the disciples, I mean, the people he called friends, the people he obviously loved, when he says this to the disciples, what is he saying? When he's talking about all this slave talk, I think he's saying, I'm not sure what rights you have in serving me. There is a sense in which I love you amazingly, and you are a son, and you are a friend, and you are a daughter of me. But he's also saying, when you work in the field, and you come back, don't take off your attitude of being a slave, of obeying the good I want you to do. This attitude serves others in obedience to God, even at great personal cost. And the pain of the cross wasn't just physical, right? We know that. But I think what was really hard about it is emotionally is it wasn't right. You had the guy that didn't sin. He didn't disobey. He did it right. And he's taking the fall. He's taking the hardship. And when you do things right and you take a hardship, you know what I do? I go, this isn't fair. But Jesus continued to walk in trust. And I don't know. All right. Any personal cost we have to bear in serving Christ is nothing by way of comparison to the cost Jesus had to bear. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Says Isaac Watts. You know, when I think about other people, one of the things that's good for me to think when I'm thinking healthy is everybody's been given spiritual gift, if you know Jesus. And because we've all been given a spiritual gift, every single person that's a believer, I look up to in some area or another. Because people have gifts that I don't have. People have good that I don't have. People have something given to God to them that was not given to me. Following Jesus means lowering myself to lift others up. All right, let me skip to this. Why does God make us do this? This sounds miserable. Why does God make us do this? I don't want to do this. This is not what I signed up for. A secular psychologist helps give us an answer. Isn't this crazy? A secular psychologist helps give us an answer. He did a study. This is what his study. He said, write a list of a bunch of people you know. So he had all these people write a list of a bunch of people they know. And he said, now write next to their name whether you think they're happy or unhappy. So he wrote a list. You write your list, right? Timo, happy. Right? You just, all the people you know. Then, he said, now I want you to write, I want you to write next to their name if they are selfish or unselfish. And here's my here's his definition of selfish. Quote, a stable tendency to devote one's self for others. To devote one's time and resources to one's own, selfish. A stable tendency to devote one's time and resources to one's own interests and welfare. So an unwillingness to inconvenience oneself for others. That's selfishness. I don't want to be inconvenienced by others. You know what the world's results showed? Now listen to these results. All. 100%. All. The people that were unselfish were said to be happy. All of them. Here's his conclusion. Those whose activities are devoted to making others happy, those whose activities are devoted to bringing themselves happiness, so selfish, are far less likely to be happy than those whose efforts are devoted to making others happy. Why does God make us do this? To make us happy. There's other reasons. It's part of it. So here's my conclusion. Get your happiness making others, making somebody else happy. To do that, you have to give up yourself. It means giving up rights. It means giving up dreams. It means giving up comforts. And there are people that have not realized that the Christian life is giving up self. And I can easily forget that. Ever made a conscious decision that this is the road you're going to be on? My road is going to be to give up self and take my joy in God and my joy in others' good. To say, to declare, that my happiness is going to come later. My good is going to come later. Now, right now, it's God's interest, God's good. Others good, because others are the interest of God. A key to bring this back to relationships, the key in all these relationships is putting self to death and regarding other people as more important. And I am not saying that we need to we shouldn't share with the people how people can love us. I'm not saying that conflict shouldn't have conversation and I should just be quiet and take it in and all the time. There are right actions. What I am saying is your attitude in speaking about how people can love you, your attitude in talking out conflict, your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. Your attitude should include a willingness to be wrong. God's good and others' good at my expense. And that's just a challenging word. I'd like to break bread for a minute. And it went a little long. But if we can have Tim will come up and people pass out. It is just really refreshing to know that there's somebody that did all this. There's somebody that looked at the ice cream bowl and thought about somebody else and not themselves. And I want to just celebrate that person and thank them for forgiveness and thank Jesus for his willingness to be wronged for our good. So we'll do this. He'll play some music. You can spend some time, a couple minutes praying by yourself. You can take communion when you feel ready. And I'll just come back up in a couple minutes, and Timo will give us a few background chords.